I want you to think for a moment of some institution in your life. It might be a school, perhaps your family, or even the government. How long do you think those institutions last and effectively work when people don't get along? When things are not quite unified? Consider, for instance, your school. What is the goal of a school? Elementary school, university, doesn't matter. The goals are generally to foster education so that children might grow to know the things that they need to know and so on and so on. There's a united cause. There is a desire in the school to pursue this goal and this aim. What happens when people don't have the same aim? What happens when some educators want to do this and others this? Then you, of course, have disunity, and that affects the education of our children. Similarly with a government. What happens when a government isn't united or its people divided? As Abraham Lincoln said in 1858, a house divided against itself cannot stand. What happens? Sometimes anarchy. Issues arise. Why? Because we are not united. Further to that, of course, we see, I think it illustrated also in the context of the church. Many churches in our land and around the world, what is the goal? What is the aim? Is there unity? See it on the local level, Faith Baptist Church. Our goals and our aims, I believe, are united. But what happens when we lose sight of those things? What happens when personal desires take precedence over the community? What happens when truth ceases to become the foundation of our body, of our family? Disunity comes. You see, this is not a small matter. It's one that I believe the Word of God teaches us that if we as the people of God are to accomplish all the purposes and things that God has for us, we must be united by the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to have, on the one hand, a firm foundation in the truth that we believe, and then a willingness to take that truth and united, take it to the world. And I want to think about that theme, as that will become a very big theme over the next several weeks. Because we come in our studies in the book of Ephesians really to the transition chapter, if you will. We've been looking at the first three chapters, which in many ways is Paul's manner of building into these readers the truth of the gospel. He wants them to know their identity in Christ, that they've been saved by the sovereign electing grace of God, that in saving them, they become one, Jew and Gentile in Christ, one body. There's a new identity. This is who they are. But now, as he looks to the rest of the letter, starting at chapter 4, he switches to now that identity in practice. What does our new identity look like in the world? And so chapter 4, as we will read in a moment, and all the way through chapter 6, it's not that he doesn't teach any doctrine anymore, he will, but the emphasis now is upon the truth of who we are living out in our daily life and existence. And so I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read there. If you don't have a Bible with you, if you want the Pew Bible, I believe it's page 828, is that correct? There, we got it. You can turn to page 828 in the Pew Bible if you wish, or Ephesians chapter 4, whichever is the easier way to find it. Don't be embarrassed if you have a Bible and you don't know where it is. That's what the table of contents is for. When it comes to the minor prophets, I'm always going to the table of contents first. Is Amos before or after Obadiah? You know, you're trying to figure that out. Well, Ephesians isn't quite that hard. But page 828, anyway, in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Pew Bible, you have to find it yourself. I don't know what page it is in yours. I'm going to read chapter 4. This morning, God willing, we're going to look at just the first six verses. But I want to read down to verse 16 to pick up the context of where Paul is going. Ephesians chapter 4, I begin in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in looking at this text, I mentioned we're going to look just at the first six verses, God willing, this morning. But as I read through that text, I hope as you follow there, you see this theme of unity that begins to develop in this chapter. It's not the first time. I think Paul has already referenced it in terms of our identity. We're one in Christ, and we'll notice that in a moment, that if you talk about one, there is a sense of unity. We're all in the same thing, as it were, here. But here I want to see, at least in the first six verses, what we'd call an urgent call to biblical unity of the church. It's an urgent call of biblical unity for the church itself. And we pick that up here because I think Paul is very clear on his concern for unity. You know, one of the things that you find when you study God's Word, you recognize that we're reading a letter that was written in the first century. So it's a couple thousand years old. These are words to people who were living in a culture that was, in many respects, very different than the culture in which you and I live. But yet, even though it was a very different time, you will notice as you read God's Word, particularly here as we read from the Apostle Paul, that even though it was a different time, it was also very similar in what we face today. The same struggles of sin and evil and darkness. The same difficulties, as Paul will highlight here, of being united as the people of God. That hasn't changed. The concern for the church in Paul's day is the same concern for today, and that is we are united in the Word of God itself. And so there's an urgent call for biblical unity. Now, when we talk about unity, and we will kind of flesh this out, I think, as we go through this sermon today and other times, is at various times we have to at least kind of identify define unity. What do we mean when we say unity? Because some will see that, and that means, yes, unity at all costs. Just let's put all our differences aside so we can get along. Is that what Paul is talking about? Well, I'll leave that question unanswered and let Paul answer it for us as we go through this. But I would say that when we start to look at unity for ourselves, there needs to be a sense of a common bond based on the Word of God for the glory of God. And that, too, I think will come clear as we go through the text this morning. Paul, when he begins this urgent call for unity, he does it both not as so much as a prophetic call, although that's here, but very much in a pastoral call. You know what I mean when I say that? When I say that Paul has a pastoral heart, it means that as a pastor for his people, he loves them. It's the shepherd of the sheep. He's concerned for them. He's not merely wanting them to say, now do this, 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 and this. Just here's the law, do it, and we'll be okay. At times, Paul needs to be pretty, blunt with the people. But here it's more of that, brothers and sisters, I plead with you as your pastor, as your friend, as a Christian brother, we need to get this right because the church and the glory of God is at stake here. That's why it's so important to him. And so notice just a couple of points in this first section. I want to divide the text, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 4, 5, and 6, because in these first few verses, Paul will give us the means for maintaining biblical unity. He talks about unity, and here, the means for maintaining biblical unity. And almost every word in that statement, I think, is very important. When I say the means for maintaining, I'm indicating there that we already, as Christians, have unity because we are believers. In chapters 1 through 3, it tells you that. Paul talks there about the Jew and the Gentile. Because of Christ's redeeming grace for both Jew and Gentile, we are now what? If we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are one. There's the unity, you see. It's a coming together of the two. We already have that. If you're a Christian, listen very carefully. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ right now, you are tied to and united to every other believer, present, past, and future. The unity exists because of the cross of Jesus Christ. We are now one, okay? So he's not saying here we need to get to unity. He's talking to believers. You already are part of the same family. And so he wants to be clear that it's a call here for the means of maintaining, notice, biblical unity. Not just unity, not just that we get along, but there needs to be a foundation to that, you see. And so notice how he plays this out in this text, verse 1. Notice he uses the phrase, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. As a prisoner for the Lord, he says. Now again, we don't want to take all day on each line here, but it's important for us to understand something of what's at the heart of Paul's message. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Here he says the same thing, only different, a little slightly different. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, and no doubt in Paul's mind is the fact that he's using that as something of an analogy of his physical circumstance. He is a prisoner of the Roman government under house arrest. So he's a prisoner, but he is a prisoner ultimately for the Lord. On one sense, he suffers as a prisoner physically because of the gospel. And in another sense, he is a prisoner of the Lord, captivated by his grace as a servant for God. But Paul will illustrate in his own life the importance that we might be prisoners, we might suffer in many ways, but we do it because of our love and calling of God in our lives. As a prisoner for the Lord and one of the Lord, in custody both physically behind the Romans, but spiritually because of the Spirit, he calls out to them. As a prisoner for the Lord, he says, I urge you. Now remember, I mentioned that earlier. And there's that word urging. It's an urgent call. This is not a casual suggestion. It's not like when you're telling your teenager when they're running out the door to school saying, oh, by the way, I just might suggest you might stop at the library and pick up your library books because they called and they're ready. It's not a demand. It's not that urgent because you can pick them up tomorrow or the next day, but it's a suggestion you might as well do this. Is that how Paul is referencing here? He's saying, you know, just by way of a suggestion, folks, you might want to consider living a life worthy of your calling. Just a suggestion. No, of course he isn't, right? I urge you. Paul will use whatever terms he can to saying, listen, this is of utmost importance. Priority number one. I urge you, as a prisoner for the Lord, to do something. But what does he urge them to do? Notice secondly here. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Living a life worthy of our calling. Now, break that down in your own mind for a little minute here. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to do what? To live a life worthy of our calling. Your calling of what? What does this all mean? Well, in one sense, as we see here, it's a comprehensive expression which encompasses how we are to live in everyday life. It's a phrase that just describes, this is how you are to live in your everyday life. Notice the importance of the words here. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The idea of the worthy life here is one that Paul has expressed elsewhere. We'll pick up some of those themes in Ephesians, but in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, jot it down. Paul says, so that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. Similarly, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, he's encouraging you to live lives worthy of God. Now, notice the two statements that Paul makes in Colossians and Thessalonians. A life worthy of the Lord, a life worthy of God. Look at Ephesians. Notice any difference there? He doesn't say here, live a life worthy of God, although that is true. He doesn't say, live a life worthy of Jesus Christ. That is also true because he says it elsewhere. He says, live a life worthy of what? Your calling. He's indicating there that, listen, something has taken place in your life that's dramatically changed you. Live your life worthy of your calling, of what you've been called to do. While we try and explain that, I think it's important for us to understand that in the text itself. When Paul talks about being worthy here, it's not of Christ or God, though that is important. It's of the calling they've had in their lives. And you need to see here a couple of things. The first is that when we see the term calling in this context, elsewhere Paul uses it in the same way to very much relate to God's calling unto salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. That chain, that golden chain of God's grace and redemption, verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Listen, those God predestines unto salvation are the ones to whom he calls irrevocably to himself. Those he predestined, those he called. And so if we are the chosen of God before the time ever began, God in his purposes chose to save me, then his effectual call comes out into the world and draws me to himself. Now, I'd love to preach the whole sermon on that. We'll save that for another time, but you need to see that. When he says here, the calling which you have received, it wasn't just a friendly invitation. It's not even the general call of the gospel for people to believe. This has specific roots here in God's sovereign grace that when he saves them, he calls them to something. It's a calling upon their lives. And so Paul will write this in 1 Corinthians 1:26 when he's encouraging them who feel perhaps these believers in Corinth aren't up to the task, he says, when God, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called of God. None of you were great and mighty, and so on, but God called you. One of the wonderful, wonderful realities of God's saving grace is that he brings the call of the Holy Spirit emphatically and determined upon the life of an unbeliever. And every Christian here today, myself included, you can trace your own life back and you begin to see by the Holy Spirit that my life was doing this at one point, but by God's grace I came to believe in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because the Spirit's call upon your life, effectively drawing you to himself, wooing you unto salvation, showing you your sin, showing you God's grace, showing you his word, and wonderfully saving you from a life of sin. That's grace. And so the calling here is of similar fashion from the Apostle Paul himself. But he says, listen, live a life worthy of your calling. The calling we're to live worthy is we're supposed to line up our lives with who we are. It's living according, if you want to put it this way, to our new identity. And so let me use it by way of illustration. All of you university students and college students here, I know there's a number of you who are kind of weighted to this side. They're looking a lot younger over on this side of things, okay, here. We've got to spread them out a little bit. But those of you university students, and some of you older students, you know, some of us still go to school when we're 50 and so on, think of the school that you represent. And let's just say that I've got three Sheridan students up here, and they are representing Sheridan College as part of some sort of team. They're going out. Maybe they're a recruitment team, and they're going to set up a booth somewhere, and they're going to recruit students and tell people why Sheridan's the great school they should come to, blah, 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 blah. Well, they would say then, I would say, now, what's your calling? My calling is as a student of the school to represent the school. And so they conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of their calling. And so whatever they do in relationship to Sheridan College is a reflection of the school itself. Therefore, they live a certain way to reflect the school in a good light. Do you see the point? And infinitely greater and more important is our calling as believers. Do you understand right now that if you're a child of God, you are a divine, you're a representative of the divine one himself? We talk about being ambassadors. We are representatives of the holy God. Do you not think that that carries some weight of how we should live? Absolutely. This is not a casual thing. And so when Paul says, live a life worthy of your calling, he kind of puts the weight back on us and says, do you know who you are? Do you know who you represent? Then live according to that calling. That just puts a whole nother layer of understanding on what it means to be a Christian. I'm not just a believer in Jesus Christ. I wasn't just saved by his grace. Yes, that's all true. But I am now one who's to live according to the calling of God in my life as a redeemed servant of the living King. And that carries weight. But further, go back to the text here. If we're to live a life worthy of our calling, how are we to do that? Well, notice in verse 3, he says, whether it be to be character traits that lead to this kind of life, that lead to unity. He says, if the calling of God is to serve him united under the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there are character traits that will build to that unity, that will maintain that unity. So you see that in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Go back, sorry, verse 2 I mean. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, just in your own little sort of, if you're taking notes and so on and thinking about these things, and all of us, even if you're not taking notes, should notice that the reference here in verse 2 sounds very similar to some other text of Scripture, doesn't it? If we're to look at Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't that sound familiar? What does Galatians say? Paul says the fruit of the Spirit, say it with me, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Pretty good, eh? They're all there. Now, that doesn't mean it's a comprehensive list. There are more, but Paul highlights those. Well, guess what? What do we have here? Be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. There's part of the fruit of the Spirit. The means to which we are going to maintain the unity is to develop these wonderful truths, the fruit of the Spirit themselves. Now, we don't have to go through them all here this morning, but just notice quickly, in little sort of sections here, you have humility, gentleness, and patience. You have bearing one another in love. You have make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. You see, all of these character traits are the development of what is in us as Christians. These are not options. It's not saying here or even in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians that, well, you know, some of you be gentle, some of you be patient, others will have the calling of, you know, long-suffering and so on. No. These are the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit dwells in me, these should be in evidence in me. And right away, I look at that list and say, oh, dear Lord, this past week, I have failed on many of these levels, right? But nonetheless, the Spirit of God needs to develop them. Why? So that we might have unity, you see. To develop the calling, to living by the calling of God in our lives, for the unity of the church itself, there needs to be this recognition of the traits that identify me as a believer. I love what he says there. Again, go back to those. Completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing one another in love. Just even that one, just think about that for a moment. The phrase there, bearing with one another, is pretty much literally putting up with each other. You have to put up with each other in love, right? Now, let's be quite honest. There's, you know, 150, 180 people in here, whatever we might have. All of us are different. All of us are here, and many of you are very much a part of this local congregation. And we get along pretty well, I think. We really enjoy the Spirit of God at work in this body of believers. I believe that is true. It doesn't mean we always think alike, and it means sometimes, frankly, we just have to put up with each other. That may be. Let's be honest. We don't always get along. It's called a family. We don't always get along. And we will have to bear with one another sometimes. I've been in ministry over 30 years. The Lord has blessed me with some wonderful congregations, none greater than the joy we have in serving this church right here. And I know, and this is not self-deprecation or anything, not at all, But I know that in the last 2.5 years, and for the years ahead that God allows us to be here, you're going to have to put up with some things with your pastor. It's just a given. He's a Montreal Canadiens fan. Live with it. Can I have an amen, though? There are things we're going to have to put up with. Some of them funny. Other things might be a little hard for us. But for the sake of our unity as a body, we will bear with one another. What? In love. See, I know that you will bear up with me because in Christ you love me. And so it is with me to you. And so it should be with each to the other. Because of our love for the gospel, our passion for Christ, our desire for the body to be built up, as Paul will talk about in chapter 4, we'll bear with one another and love each other and enjoy doing it. And so you see, he lays these things out for us here, even in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, see, these are maintaining, these are the means to maintain this unity. Now, you can jot down as well Colossians 2. We won't go there. Colossians 2, 12 to 14. That was a text that was read for us earlier. Same thing. Gentleness, patience. So at least three occasions, Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians, Paul will use character traits like the fruit of the Spirit as the identity markers of people of God who are pursuing unity of the Spirit. This is what we will be. But Paul has more to say here. And I think it's important for us, as we will reference some of these things in the future, is to go to verses 4, 5, and 6. If in verses 1 to 3, we have what we call the maintaining, or the ways of maintaining the unity that we have of the Spirit, I want you to notice here the basis for this biblical unity. It's one thing for us, you see, to say, okay, folks, here's how we do it, all right? Here's how we maintain this unity, build these things, humble and so on and so on, very important. But what's the foundation? What's the basis? You see, our unity can't just be because we like each other. It's going to be something more than that. And of course, the Apostle Paul knows that as well, and so he'll make it very clear in this text. The basis for biblical unity, verses 4, 5, and 6. And this is the important part to say, well, okay, unity at what cost? In other words, if we are going to be united and serve the Lord, and if we're going to bear up with one another, it means that we're going to have some give and take. It's not about getting my way. We're going to have to say, this is important, this isn't so important, but what's the foundation, right? What's the basis for it? Well, that's what you get in verses 4, 5, and 6, as we noted earlier. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to, one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, two words keep jumping out of that text. You can't miss it. The word one and the word all. He talks about one, and then at the end he talks about all through the Father. But that word one just obviously jumps out at us, and we look at that and saying, well, Paul wouldn't use a word repeatedly if he didn't have a purpose for that. We're one. Now, it's important for us to draw this to our attention because, as I mentioned earlier, people in our world, even people within what we call the religious community, talk about unity. They talk about, yes, you know, we just have to put down our distinctives and set these aside and just, you know, be one together. What do you mean by that? It's like, and I don't want to be too flippant here, but it's like we want to have this sort of warm, fuzzy feeling that nobody gets angry with each other and we just kind of, everything's fine. Let's just not bring up those different doctrines or different truths or different religions. Let's just all be one. Well, fair enough. So where do we draw the line? Is there a line to be drawn as to what constitutes unity? See, this is the problem when we talk about so much of this vast view of unity, is what happens is you have to keep putting the barriers further apart. You have to keep putting the parameters. You say, well, if it's here, no, we have to open up here, 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 and then there really isn't anything that makes us distinct from anybody. And the Bible makes it very clear that, yes, there's unity, but there's a foundation, there's a basis for that. Stay with me here. I think this is important. Because sometimes, even with the basis of unity the Bible gives us, we need to be flexible in what we do or do not stand for. but there's still this foundation upon which it is built. And so notice it here when he talks about this foundation or this unity that's there, because this is the key for us as we draw this to a conclusion. The word one, I think it's used seven times in that text itself, reminds us there that here is the unity. And this text obviously has a feel for like the Apostles' Creed that we had, a creedal statement, a creed by which we stand. As a church, if you're thinking of membership here, and I encourage you to do that, we have a statement of faith, which in itself is a creed. This is what we hold to, and this is what we expect people to believe to be part of our fellowship. It's a creedal statement, if you will. It's not just, you know, anybody wants to come, sure, be part of our group here. There's a statement. And so Paul gives us something of a creedal statement, if you have here. And quickly, just notice what he does here. Separate this into the sections. In verse 4, he says, one body and one spirit. Verse 4, one body and one spirit. The body, of course, is the church. As one writer has said, the heavenly gathering assembled around Christ in which believers now participate. We are the body of Christ. We are one together, one body and one spirit, the Spirit of God that unites us. Now that body, of course, doesn't just mean those collected within the walls of Faith Baptist Church building. There is a universal aspect to that. We've mentioned it before. I have brothers and sisters, and you do as well, completely around the globe. They're part of that body. There have been those who know Christ who have gone on to glory, and those yet to be born, they're part of the body. There's one body, not many. There may be multiple denominations and local churches, but here he talks about this one body and one spirit that is over this body itself. He says that in verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So you have one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That little triad, if you will. There's one Lord. And the faith here, one faith in all likelihood is that sort of body of beliefs we have. We are part of the faith, not Faith Baptist, it's a good name to have, but the faith. That gives us the sort of the foundation of what we believe and why we believe it. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are debates as to whether that's spirit baptism or water baptism. I suggest it's probably linked to both of them. That there's the reality of we are one in the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, one baptism. But I believe that is illustrated through the water baptism that comes. It reveals that there is one baptism of the Spirit and this water baptism that illustrates and conveys that truth. Only one. And then he says, finally, one God and Father of all, who is through all and over all and in all. And so you see, now, again, that is just all sorts of full of meaning for us here, but just see it in light of that sort of statement of faith, if you will. This is the foundation for our unity. And we would say, if we can't agree on these things, then one is not inside the body of Christ. If one doesn't believe there's only one Lord over all things, and say, no, there are multiple gods, there's more than one, saying, well, that's not a Christian truth. That's not a biblical truth. You can't say you are a true believer in Jesus Christ and a Christian if you believe in multiple gods, you see. That's a truth that needs to be there. That's the basis for our unity. So this helps to answer the question earlier as to, well, where do you set the guidelines for unity? I would suggest at least the very minimum what the Apostle Paul has for us here. There will be other things that we'll add from the Scriptures themselves, but that's why we talk about biblical unity, you see. It's based upon God's revealed Word, not upon what you and I think we should do. God's revealed to us what this unity is all about. And here's the oneness of the body of Christ. Now, I will entrust that to your thoughts and come back to that perhaps as we go through chapter 4, but keep that in mind as we filter through that. Because I want us to think then as we draw this part of our day to a conclusion is to think about this whole concept of unity and the call to walk worthy of the Lord. How are we going to do that? How's that going to happen? Well, let me just weigh, before we look at the conclusion here, think in terms of the importance of two things. First of all, of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And secondly, knowing His Word. The category, first of all, is, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your sins and trusted in Christ alone? Repentance precedes conversion here. There needs to be a seeking of forgiveness. Have you done that? If you haven't, then this text speaks to you that you would put aside all pursuits that will lead you nowhere but to death and destruction and trust only in Christ. But if you are a believer, it is incumbent upon us that if we are to know Him more, we need to know His Word. To study God's Word daily, continually, in many ways, it becomes far more important to us. Now, let's be honest. Some of you here today are the most amazing Bible readers I've ever met. And you're in it every day, consistently studying well. But not all of us are in that category. And so I encourage those of us who still struggle that God's Word should not be some academic exercise, but a pursuit of relationship with my Heavenly Father as He communicates to me through His Word. He feeds me. He gives me what I need to bring glory to Him. He sustains me through His Word. Know His Word. Listen, if you don't read any other book, read His Word. Put down your favorite biblical author and read the Bible. Because this is the only infallible, inerrant truth going right here. And if you want to grow, you've got to be in the Word. So how do we leave this with us today? Well, let me give you three suggested lessons coming out of this. The first is this. Unity begins by having a shared commitment to a common faith. Unity begins by having a shared commitment to a common faith. Backwards, a common faith. We have the creed given to us here, the Apostles' Creed, and the biblical faith itself. We have a common faith. Yes, there are differences. I understand that. There are people who believe different things about the end times or about other kinds of perspectives and so on. And those are discussable, debatable, all those kinds of things, yes. But there's a common faith. There's a common belief that we have. And it starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ, of who He is, what He came to accomplish, and when He'll come again. We in the church today, I believe, run the risk of diluting the vision, this vision for the church, when we diminish the importance of a common faith. Please don't tell me that, well, doctrine really doesn't matter. Biblical doctrine, folks, is the foundation you have upon which to stand. It can be dry, it can be dusty, but if we see biblical truth and doctrine as being the wonderfully vibrant foundation upon which to build my life, it's something I want to know. Who is God? What are His traits? What is redemption? What is this about the Holy Spirit? These truths become the foundation, and we will diminish our common faith and our truth and our love for God if we don't hold to these things. Secondly, unity is built as we actively serve one another, ultimately for the glory of God. It is built on a common faith, but it doesn't just stay there. It's not just if we sit here on a Sunday and saying, okay, let's recite the Apostles' Creed or our statement of faith or whatever. Yep, there it is, there's the foundation, and we go home. Unity is not built that way. While that's the foundation, unity is built as we actively serve one another for the glory of the Lord. We have our identity in Christ, and now we walk worthy of a calling as we serve one another. Jot down Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility regard others as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. How do I put it? The New Testament has as a given that we will serve one another, because that's what Christians do. Again, it's not an option. It's what we do. We're family. I don't know how else to put that. But it's given here that we will love one another, that we will serve one another. Yes, it's not always easy. I get that. But that's what we're called to do. And that's what builds unity. As we serve and love one another, the unity, we become so attached to one another that not even the devil himself can break that apart. And that doesn't happen when we stay separate. It happens when we serve and love one another. And then finally, unity's final goal is the building of the church for the display of God's glory. Unity's final goal is the building of the church for the display of God's glory. Now, the reference to God's glory obviously comes out of last week's sermon, doesn't it, in chapter 3, the doxology, verses 20 and 21, that all things are for the glory of God. And so even this unity, its final goal is not so that everybody will see that we get along, but that everybody will see in us the glory of our risen Lord. That's unity's goal. That's our purpose. That's our desire. As one author has said, the unity of the church is the means by which the manifold wisdom of God is being displayed to the universe. The church is the eschatological outpost, the pilot project of God's purposes, and His people are the expression of this unity that displays to the universe His final goal. That last line, see? His people, that's us, are the expression of this unity that displays to the universe His final goal. So if we want the world to see the final goal of God's glory, they're going to see it through us as a united body of Christ around the gospel. These are not unattainable goals. These can be done by the Spirit of God in the lives of His people. Let us pray to that end, that God would build us up in this unity for the display of His glory. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You that You are God and there is no other, and that You know, Lord, all things, and You work all things for the glory of Your name. Thank You for Your word this morning, and I pray, Father, that these truths would so resonate in our lives that we would be changed. Build us up as Your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.